Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's bow together before the Lord. We bow before you, Lord Jesus, our Savior, and we want to discover the hope that you offer to us today. The only thing we really possess is our hope of everlasting life. Everything else can be stripped away from us. Our possessions, all of the prizes we have won in life, even those dearest to us, our families, they can all be taken away. But what we really possess is our hope in you, O Jesus. And I pray that this morning all of us will listen as you speak to us through this special letter that you wrote to us. And help us to find you as the hope to which we cling, the hope toward which we press, the hope which we truly possess as that which can never be taken away from us. And then help us with that hope in mind to get ready to die. The inevitable is coming for all of us. Whether we are world-renowned entertainers, as a couple weeks ago Frank Sinatra, or whether we're just a nameless, faceless body that shows up in a morgue somewhere in a third-world, congested, cosmopolitan city, we inevitably face death. Unless you come in the rapture, which we hope for and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, unless you come in our lifetime, death is inevitable. You have told us that we can get ready for that, that as Christians we can get ready, so that we can die in a way that will glorify you. So help us to learn that precious and very blessed message of hope this morning. Open our eyes, open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, on your sheets on the front side, I ask you a question. I wrote it out for you because I think it's so critical. It says, are you listening to the message of Jesus? And you know that if we see Jesus and listen to him carefully this morning, we can hear his voice. He speaks to us all here, and he speaks to us clearly as we go in this journey through the books. We have seen Jesus in so many wonderful ways, and I wonder if we have heard him as he has spoken to us through the pages of his book. In our first message, he said, discover my glorious majesty and learn from it. Then he said, discover my inexhaustible peace in a world that is desperate for peace, that is losing their reason for even living. Jesus offers to all of us his inexhaustible peace. Jesus says, discover my infinite glory, my perfect ministry. Discover and experience my precious blood, my special plan for your life. Discover my all-seeing eyes. I'm a part of everything you do. I'm a part of everything that's ever been in your life. I've seen it all. I've been there, he says. Jesus said, discover my comforting voice. Discover my restoring touch. Discover my personal message, as we saw each of the seven churches and that personal message Jesus gives. Then as we saw in Ephesus, he said, discover my absolute jealousy. I want to be first. Not first among many, but first above all. And then this morning, Jesus says, discover my wonderful hope. Well, Smyrna was under a wave of persecution. In fact, as you read this, the words we read while you were standing, it says, the devil is about to do some things. Jesus wrote a letter through the Apostle John, who was parked on an island in exile off the coast of Asia Minor, just a few miles off the coast from Ephesus. He wrote these letters that Jesus dictated to him and sent them by boat to the city of Ephesus. And there was a copying center. It was a world-renowned library and book distribution center. And so those letters were copied down and sent around the postal route. And they went to each of these cities. And Smyrna is the first city, and it's just outside of Ephesus. It's just about 40 miles outside of Ephesus. And so the letter hit them, and can you imagine getting your letter from Jesus, and it says, don't fear, you're about to suffer, verse 10, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison, and you have to be faithful even to death. Can you imagine getting a letter saying someone's going to come and get you and kill you? I mean, it's not pleasant to think about. Well, Smyrna was under this wave of persecution, but I want to explain to you how it got to this point. The problem in that day was called emperor worship. And basically, in 26 AD, during the life of Jesus Christ, an altar was built to the emperor at that day named Tiberius. He was on the throne of the Roman Empire, which controlled the entire Western world at that time. And there in Smyrna, an emperor was built to Tiberius. An altar was built to Tiberius in the center of that town. And it was just said, this is dedicated to the glorious emperor god, Tiberius. And no one thought anything of it. There were lots of other things in Smyrna, so they just left it there. Well, to stay happy as the years went by with the empire, one had to regularly come up, stop by this altar. There was a temple built around it, and there was a great big urn of incense, just powdered incense, piled up in front of this altar, and they just kept the fire burning all the time. And you would just walk up in Smyrna, and you just reach in and pinch some of that powder and walk by the fire and just go like that and throw it on and keep walking. And as you walked out, they handed you a little piece of paper. And it said that you were a good, loyal follower of the emperor. And it wasn't anything. I mean, just a big, pretty temple and a big altar and some words on it and some smelly stuff. And you threw it in the fire. It smelled good. You walked by and they gave you a little slip. But you were worshiping the emperor. And some people wouldn't go through the line, and they were the Christians. And so that set up a confrontation, but nobody enforced it until the year 94. And that's when this letter was written. And the emperor who was on the throne then, Domitian, said, if you will not take that incense and throw it on the fire in honor of me as God, and if you won't get your little libella, your slip saying you're worshiping me, then we will kill you, because all the empire will worship me. Well, that's what they were facing. So that was the wave of persecution that had hit them. And as Domitians hit the Christians to either go with the flow or pay the price, Jesus writes them a letter. Look again at verse 8 of this text we're in Revelation 2. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna. Remember I told you at the beginning that each of these churches represents several things? They represent an age of the history of the church. They represent a type of Christian. They also represent the names mean something. This is the first one that's just blatant. The word Smyrna sounds like a word you know from the Bible, from the birth of Jesus. The wise men came and presented to Jesus gold, frankincense, and and Smyrna is just the Greek form of the Hebrew spice called myrrh. In fact, Smyrna grew myrrh, and that's why they named the city that. Myrrh is an aromatic resin that comes out of a thorny tree, and the way it comes out is they come up to that with their machetes, and they just hack it viciously and terribly persecute the tree. And the more they persecute it, everywhere it's cut deeply, it exudes this sticky resin, and it comes out smelling beautiful, and it's called myrrh. And so myrrh became associated with suffering, because you would take this beautiful tree growing just harmlessly out in the countryside, and you would take your machete, and you would attack it, and you would beat it, and you would cut it, and scar it. And the more you cut and scar it, the more this very expensive resin would just exude out, and just flow out to heal the wounds on the tree. So myrrh became always associated with suffering. And so in this town where myrrh was associated, we think of the church that was going to face the cutting edge of persecution. In fact, Jesus said, some of you getting this letter are going to be put into jail. That's like a whack. And some of you are going to be persecuted. That's like some more cuts. And some of you are going to even die. And that's like the ultimate cut. But you know what he says? I want you to be like the tree that grows in your town. The more you're cut, the more you're persecuted, the more that you're facing hard times, I want the fragrance of Christ to come out of your life. Now, what happens when we get tested? A friend of mine says all of us are spiritual tea bags, that when we get dunked in the hot water up and down, whatever's really inside of us comes out. This week, when things got hot and tight and tense and hard, what came out of your life? Was it the aroma of Christ? Was it like myrrh? Or was it something less than that? This church represents the suffering period. Remember, the Ephesian period was the first church that we looked at, and you see that in your notes there. The Ephesian period was a time of warmth and love, but the Smyrna period was a time of martyrdom. And the sweet savor unto God was to come out of these people as they suffered for Christ. Myrrh was always associated with the sufferings of Jesus' life. It says in Matthew 2:11 that the wise men came and delivered to him gold and frankincense and myrrh. What was Jesus suffering then? He was suffering the suffering of poverty. He lived impoverished. He had nothing. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He lost his father sometime early on, his earthly father, that is, not his birth father, but his earthly father, Joseph. And so he had to support his family. And so at Christ's birth, he suffered poverty for us. He had to be supported by outsiders. At his crucifixion, in Mark 15, they presented to Jesus a sponge filled with vinegar with myrrh, because myrrh was also an anesthetic. It could deaden pain. It kind of made your mind not sense the pain. It blocked it. And Jesus, of course, said no to that. He wouldn't take it because he wanted to have full sensation of the pain as he suffered for us. But at Christ's burial, again, myrrh shows up, not only at the poverty of his birth and the pain of his suffering on the cross, but as his plan was fulfilled and he was buried, it says that he was wrapped in 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and wrapped him at his burial after he died for us. But what's really interesting, and you can look at this in Isaiah 60 if you want to for just a moment, when Jesus comes back, he's presented with gold and frankincense in the second coming at the millennial time, but he is not presented with myrrh. In Isaiah 60 and verse 6, it says this, "The multitudes of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense." That's frankincense. But what don't they bring? They don't bring any myrrh. Because at Jesus' second coming, he's not suffering. He's the sovereign. And so all the way through Christ's earthly life, myrrh is associated with suffering. And he suffers for us, poverty and pain and the plan of God to die. But at his second coming, he doesn't have any myrrh associated with him because he is the sovereign. He is not suffering. He's already done that. Well, back to Revelation 2, Smyrna had to learn how to die. And the most important decision you'll ever make in life is how you want to die. And the saints at Smyrna had made a choice that they wanted to die in Jesus. Let me give you the last moments of someone that pastored this church. In fact, one of the more famous people in history is the man that pastored the church in Smyrna. And he, during the time of the Neronic or Nero's persecutions, was martyred for Christ. And it was vivid on their mind as they got this letter, this fellow named Polycarp. Let me read to you about him, because he was the last one living that had been led to the Lord by the Apostle John. And the death of Polycarp is recorded in history as being inflicted upon him by the Jews at Smyrna. That's why it says, if you notice, at the end of verse 9, it says, the Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan. See, every word of this letter has historical background. And the pastor of the church was named Polycarp. And Polycarp offended the Jews of the town of Smyrna, because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom the Jews had crucified, and he said, but he died for you. And they were offended at that. And so one day, Polycarp, the pastor of the church at Smyrna, was in town during the time of the public games when all of a sudden the Jews excited the crowd and a shout went up through the Jewish community, away with the atheist Polycarp. Let him be found, arrest him, and kill him. And so mob rule prevailed, and they went through the city and found him, and they brought him to the police captain of the city of Smyrna, who did not wish to see him die. And so on the brief journey to the city center, the police captain pled with Polycarp, the historians record, and he said, "What harm is it for you to say Caesar is Lord? Remember? Come up here." And they brought him to the temple. He says, "Take your little bit of incense in your finger and just throw it on the fire and say, Caesar is Lord, and they can't touch you. You're under the protection of Caesar." Well, history records that Polycarp said to them, as he was brought before that altar, he said, 86 years have I served my Jesus. I cannot blaspheme my King who saved me." And with those words, the crowds of the city surged in, and they flocked with burning sticks from their workshops. And the Jews on the Sabbath day brought wood dried, and they piled it at Polycarp's feet, and tying him to a pillar with wood piled around him, they stuck their burning brands in. And this is what Polycarp said as they were binding him to this burning place. He said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me the power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without you tying me down with chains." So they left him loosely bound, and he burned to death in the flames. Now, that, how would you like that for a... I mean, we just celebrate our 40th year of history, and we celebrated Pastor Heck, and we thought about him as a past pastor. How would you like to have one of the pastors here burnt at the stake and remember that? That's what comes to their minds as they were reading this about those who were of the synagogue of Satan. And so Polycarp dies for Christ, and that was the mark of that assembly of myrrh, of suffering. And he became a reminder to that church. But Jesus says, "Hope in me when life is painful." Look at verse 10 at the very end. He says, "If you are faithful until death." And it's interesting the way this is written. It means either be faithful when you're killed for your faith or remain faithful all the way until death comes. So see, both of us can get involved in this. Both the martyrs and those who live their full life but are faithful to the end. Either be faithful climactically to martyrdom or be faithful the long haul till you die, but be faithful either way till death. And what will you get at the end of verse 10? "I will crown you," he says, "with the crown of life." And what's so fascinating is every word of this brief letter is so vital, as it's every word of God is vital, and it's urgent. In fact, this is the shortest of all the letters. It only has 127 words, and it's much shorter than even the next shortest, which is the letter to Thyatira. But what happens is that they are to hope in Jesus even when life is painful. But now let's look at the second part of this letter. Remember, the first part of every letter, it's addressed to an assembly. The second part is next in verse 8, and that's the author. And Jesus identifies himself in every one of these letters, and here he identifies himself by quoting from what he had said earlier in chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 8, and the last part of it says, "These things," this is Jesus identifying himself as author, "says the first and the last." Now keep your finger there and slip over to verse 17 of chapter 1. And look what Jesus said to John earlier, because all these letters tie together with this description of Christ. 1:17 of Revelation says this. John said, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But Jesus," remember, "touched him. He laid his hand, his right hand on me. And he said to me," and here it is again, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Look at verse 18. "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Now look back at verse 8. "These things says the first and the last." That's the letter to Smyrna. "Who was dead and who came to life." You see how he identifies himself as the author? He says, "I identify with you as you're going through this persecution unto death." He says, "I reveal myself to you. I'm the one that's best suited to comfort you in your time of sorrow and to encourage you in your suffering." Why? Because he said, "I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. He says, I've gone through death. I understand what you're going through. He said, I can console you. I remind you that I passed through suffering and death, and I triumphed over it. You see why Jesus is the author of eternal life? Because he is the one who was dead and died in our place, and destroyed the power of him, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, that had the power of death, that is the devil, and he destroyed him because all of our life, he held people all throughout the history of humanity. The power of death has gripped people with fear. And Jesus said, I destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. You see, Satan has a bondage on people. They're afraid to die. Jesus says, I have hope for you. I introduce you to myself as the one who will give you hope. Well, keep reading in verse 9. Because after he writes to a specific assembly, Smyrna, which was reminding us of a persecuted time, Myrrh, then he identifies himself as the Lord of life who conquered death. Now he gives them an approval. Verse 9. This is what he says. I know you. He says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But you're actually rich, and I know the blasphemy that you're going through. And he goes all the way through. He says, the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of synagogue of Satan. In other words, what he's saying is, remember Polycarp? Remember how he was faithful to the stake and died? He says, be faithful. He says, I'm approving of you. He says, I know what's going on in your life, and I approve of you. You notice he doesn't say anything negative to them, no condemnation. Remember to the Ephesians, he says, however, and he lists off everything they were doing wrong. This church and the Philadelphian church, those two churches have no disapproval given. He doesn't say anything wrong to them. Look at verse 10. He continues with his clear admonition to them of hope. Don't fear, verse 10, those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation, listen, 10 days. Now that's interesting. It could be that for 10 calendar days they had persecution, or it could be that for 10 periods of time they had persecution, or it's interesting that there were 10 Roman emperors that persecuted the church. But for these 10 days, it's very interesting, they suffered persecution. I believe all three happened. I believe that there was an intense time in history that's recorded that for 10 days they searched out every Christian, they martyred him. There are also 10 specific periods that were persecuted times. There are also 10 emperors that did it. In fact, the 10 emperors in history whose persecutions hit the church were Nero the First, Domitian, the guy who's on the throne when John wrote this letter, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximian, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and finally number 10, Diocletian. 10 successive Roman emperors who persecuted the church. There were 10 pagan principal persecutors. Well, now he appeals to them. Look at the end of verse 10. He says at the end of verse 10, after he admonishes them to go through these 10 days, this is the appeal. Be faithful until death. And if you'll do that, he says, I'm going to give you the crown of life. That's his appeal to them. To be faithful unto death. Be faithful, why? Well, Christ is the one who gives out the prizes. He's the one who gives out the crowns. He said, I will especially crown the faithful. If they are saved by grace and are triumphant in life, I will crown them. And you remember, we've studied this in the past, that this crown at the end of verse 10, the crown of life, is the fifth of 5 crowns. The first crown is the victorious warrior's crown, 1 Timothy 4:8. That's the crown of righteousness. That's someone who says no to sin throughout their life and does not build up growing habits of sin, but they run the race without getting disqualified. Then there's the unfading crown of 1 Corinthians 9:25, someone who disciplines their body and lives in discipline for Christ. Then there is the unselfish worker's crown in 1 Thessalonians 2. That's a crown of honor. That's the soul winner's crown. That's for taking some with you to heaven. Then there's the crown of glory that the examples to the flock receive in 1 Peter 5. But then here, there's the crown for those who are faithful unto death or until death, and it's the crown of life. It's here and in James chapter 1. But this is the heartbeat, and this is where you're going to need your pens and pencils in your note. There's some blanks there. Unless Christ returns soon, and he very may well could, all of us face the inevitability of death. And the question is, are you ready for that? Are you getting ready? I mean, we just took a group of people to Israel. Some of them packed for a whole year. I mean, they were getting ready, and some packed the night before. That shows our different ways that we're made. But the biggest event of our life is our death. The scriptures say the day of our death is greater than the day of our birth. Are you getting ready for it, is the question. Are you packing? Are you getting ready? And so many of us only get the funeral arrangements and life insurance in order. And people, they consult with me all the time. They're getting ready for what they want, and that's good. And you should do that, by the way. I would commend that. It's much better to think through what you want said, read, and sung, and quoted at your homegoing service than to leave your husband or wife fumbling around hoping that they did what you wanted. It's better to think about it ahead of time. So you should do that and get all that in order. But there is so much more to plan and prepare for as a Christian than just the right funeral director and the right grave plot and the right order of service. And that's what this list is for. The Bible teaches us much about dying right. In the scriptures, there are 7 ways that God wants us to get ready for death. The first one is, and if you want to turn with me to Genesis, you should. I would encourage you, if you haven't ever done this, to mark these in your Bible. Genesis 47, we find from the life of Jacob that Jacob died, listen, and this is how we ought to want to die, Jacob died trusting the promises of God. Do you know how you get ready to die today? Find the promises of God and trust them. And make sure, and look at Genesis 47:29. It says, and the time drew nigh that Israel, that's Jacob's name that God gave him. That's why the Israelites are called the Israelites, because they're named after Jacob, whose name was changed from Jacob to Israel, that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found grace in your sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me, and bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. Now, wait a minute. What is all that about? God had promised him when he was a young man, and when he started his walk with the Lord, he had promised him that his people would someday have a land of promise. And now Jacob was off in the land of Egypt, which was not the land of promise. And he says, I don't want my body to be buried here. I want my body to be taken to the land of promise. And that's why in your notes I put, he looked for the land of promise to the very end of his life. What did the songwriter say? This world is what? Not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up. Are they somewhere beyond the blue? See, we don't sing that song very much anymore because most of us have most of our treasures laid up where? Here. But God says we should be looking for the land of promise and we should be laying our treasures up there as much as is possible. And the only way you lay up a treasure in heaven is to give it up here on earth. That's why it's such a test. And throughout the centuries, the poorest people were the biggest givers in the church. It was the rich people that had trouble letting go. And, you know, we collect so much stuff, we don't want to give any of it away. And what he saw here is, he saw the land of promise, and he was trusting the land of promise. And so, look at chapter 48, verse 15. He said, in Genesis 48:15, after this event, he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. He was able to die trusting God because he followed his shepherd the whole time. I wonder this morning, is that on your heart? You say, I want to die trusting the promises of God. It's a wonderful thing to be near people that die trusting God's promises. Bonnie and I are reflecting, and I'm looking forward this fall to speaking at Grace Community Church, but one of the things I'm looking forward to most in Los Angeles is seeing how many of those dear saints are left that we pastored in the old days. I mean, they were all 70 and 80 back then. And we keep hearing reports about them going home, but we love to meet with those people because so many of them are just excited about when the Lord comes to take them into his presence. And we learned in those 5-plus years that we were at Grace Church, we learned from these mature saints how to die. I mean, they would die. I was in the room with one, and he sat right up, and he just opened his eyes wider than ever seen him before, and he said, Hallelujah! Fell over. He was dead. I thought, that's how I want to go. I mean, just excited. Instead of, you know, George Washington died taking his pulse, you know, he was so concerned about his health. And some of us are so busy with our health, we're not thinking about heaven. And we're not thinking about trusting God and being ushered into his presence. Jacob died. Looking for the land of promise, in your notes it says, following the shepherd, trusting his Redeemer to care for his sins. Verse 16, look at 48:16. The angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my father Abraham and Isaac. May they increase greatly on the earth. He delivered me from all harm. The biggest harm in our life is sin, and that angel, our good shepherd, delivers us from sin. And so he died trusting his Redeemer to care for his sin, following his shepherd all the way, looking for the land of promise to the end. Jacob dies trusting the promises of God. Turn to Genesis 50 with me. That's the second one. And the first thing we should do is be trusting the promises, but secondly, we should be like Joseph, because Joseph dies pointing to the faithfulness of God, pointing. And it says in Genesis 50 in verse 24, these great words, then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, isn't that interesting? In the ancient world, what they did is when someone was failing and they could tell they were dying, they would all gather around and listen, and they would listen to their last words, and they would divide up and give, you know, inheritance and all that stuff. But you know what Joseph does? He has all of them here, and instead of him worrying about the mundane and saying, okay, you get my chariot, and you get my sandals, and you get my staff, you know what he does? He dies pointing them. And he just gets all of those people around his bed, his closest. In fact, you know, the people that are closest to you are the ones that will be around you when you die and will come to your homegoing celebration. Those are the people that are important, that you ought to build into, the ones that are going to be there at the end. And so Joseph builds into them. And you know what he does? He dies pointing to the promises of God. He says, I'm going. I'm going to be with God. But you remember, God is taking you to the land of promise. Don't ever forget that. And I think that's such a neat thing to think about. When that day comes, and when people are around our hospital beds, either in the hospital or around our deathbed at home, at that moment when they're so intently listening. You know, I love weddings and funerals. You know why? People really listen. And when they come to the wedding and they say, oh, it's so precious, you know, they're just starting out. They come to the funeral and they're grieving, but they're so open to listen. What a time to point to the promises of God. And we should choose in our lives that we want to die pointing to God faithfully keeping his promises. He said there, he says, God will surely come to your aid. He is faithful. He will do what he said. So Joseph dies pointing. Now turn to 1 Kings with me. That's to the right. You go through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. There we go. Just keep going to 1 Kings chapter 2. Because this is how David, the man after God's own heart, died. And this is how David died in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave charge to Solomon, his son. Wow. He says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong. Show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. You know how David died? I love this. David died exhorting his family to follow God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having the privilege of looking each of your children and your descendants and your relatives in the eye and exhorting them to follow the Lord? Got to get ready for it now. Do you know why David could do this? Because God wrote in his law in Deuteronomy, he said that when a man became king of Israel, he was to hand copy with his own hand his own copy of God's law. Did you know David had to write out probably all five of the books? I mean, that must have been a major project. He didn't have, Microsoft Word that corrects all your mistakes and finishes words for you. I notice as I'm typing along, it finishes words for me. It has this feature, you know, that it just works with you. I mean, he didn't have naturally speaking where you talk in the microphone and it types it on the screen. He had to hand write the law of God. And then you know what it says? After you write this, it says, keep it in the throne next to you and read it regularly. I think that's a good prescription, not just for kings, but for dads. Master this book personally and keep it by you all the time and use it to talk to your family about God. So that when you die, look what happens. Here is his son before him, and he exhorts him and charges him. And you know what? Solomon did a good job for about half of his life, and then he plummets when he got away from the Word. I wonder if Solomon wrote out, or if he just kept his dad's scroll. I wonder if Solomon kept that in the throne next to him like he was supposed to. Or did he kind of get rid of it when it offended some of those wives of his that were false god worshippers? I don't know. But I do know that David dies exhorting his family to follow God. Now, do you remember when Lot tried to exhort his family to follow God, they laughed and mocked him and they said he was scoffing? You know why? Because Lot wasn't living the life of the godly. David lived it. He earned the right to exhort his family. Don't try and give them all, you know, a message on your deathbed if you didn't live it. That's why we need to get ready to die now. And we need to be living the life and exhorting our families. Number four, now we're in the New Testament. Turn all the way over to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. The fifth book of the New Testament. Chapter 7 of the book of Acts. For the fourth lesson in how to die, this is how Stephen dies in Acts 7. And look at verses 59 and 60 of Acts chapter 7, the last two verses of this chapter. It says this, while they were stoning him, and in the paper this week it says that they're trying to outlaw stoning in Iran because they said it's the most inhumane and horrible and cruel and vicious way to kill someone. That was from this week in the paper. Well, look, they're inhumanely, viciously, cruelly killing Stephen, okay? And so they were stoning him to death, and they had two ways of stoning. If they really didn't like the person, they stoned him slowly. In other words, they crushed him from their limbs up. They would throw stones and crush their feet, and they'd throw stones and crush their legs, and they'd throw stones and crush their thighs, and then they'd start in their stomach and throw, and then they'd get their head, because that's what knocked them out, finally. But if they didn't hate him a lot, they just threw one, crushed their head, and killed him. So they were killing him slowly. You notice he's talking through this. I mean, they didn't whop him with a big stone to start with. So here's Stephen, and they're slowly stoning him to death, trying to make it as horrible as possible. And so Stephen, as his body is being systematically crushed by these people throwing and dropping big rocks on him, he's praying. And this is what he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees. And he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know what? Stephen died praising God. He said he was radiant, and he's worshiping and offering his spirit into the presence of the Lord, and he's saying, don't hold this against them. Wouldn't it be nice to praise God? You know, we got some letters this week from friends, and you know, you can tell the undertone of people's letters. Some people, even when they're writing a letter, you can feel their negativity. You know, they're complaining about stuff, and nobody quite, you know, knows how I feel, and nobody quite cares about me, and you don't know how hard a time I'm having. You know, and there's kind of that undertone of kind of complaint. And you get other letters, and they're just, they lift you to heaven. That's how Stephen died. His life was praising God. I learned a lesson from the 864 65-plus year olds that we shepherded at Grace Church. That's how many senior citizens we had in our class, 864. You know what I found out? If they were an old, cratchety, grumbling, complaining person at 80, they were that way at 22. You don't get that way. You stay that way. If you don't choose now that you are not going to complain, you're not going to grumble, you're not going to blame everything and everybody, you're not going to say it's nobody's helping me, nobody cares for me. If you're just going to praise God, from whom all blessings flow, you'll die that way. But if you are, when you're young, you hide your feelings. Inside, you're going, oh, you know, they're rotten. But outside, you're smiling. you have more muscles. You can control it. You keep your face smiling. But when you get old, you don't have muscles to run the emotions and the face, and so the face goes the same way the emotions go, and they get all like that. Die praising God. By living praising God. I remember standing outside of the Colosseum. In fact, it was my last coaching moment before I got sick in Rome. And I remember telling them that those people were able to die faithful to Christ because they lived faithful to Christ. They were able to be triumphant in death because they were triumphant in life. If you want to die praising God, then start praising Him now. Practice up. And that's how Stephen died, praising God. Keep going. Look at 2 Timothy. It goes Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, all the way to the right in your Bibles. Don't miss this one. Paul dies, number 5, finishing the plan laid out for him by God. This is so fascinating. Look at verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul dies finishing the plan laid out for him by God. How do you do that? By living every day that way. Paul got up every day and he says, I want to follow the course God has for me. I want to be his servant. I want to live his way. I want to live for him. I want to serve him. I want to do what he wants me to do. I want to be his servant today. I want to walk his road. That's why he wrote in the book of Ephesians, 7 walks of the Christian life. He says, I walk every day the way Christ wants me to walk. Are we? You know what I hear people say all the time? I wish I could do that over. I wish I could do that over. I wish I could do that over. You know what Paul said? Forgetting what's behind, I'm going to live from today on the right way. Follow the plan laid out for us by Christ. If you haven't lived it in the past, why don't you start today and finish the course. Did you know when Paul died, his last days he was spent in this dungeon called the Mamertinum. It was right off the Roman Forum. It was maximum security for the emperor's prisoners. And you could hear through the bars the sound of the Roman Empire outside your window. I mean, the triumphal processions and all the chariots and the armies and the cheers from the games and everything. Did you know how Paul ended his life? He's not shaking the bars saying, let me out, I want to go preach to some more people. He's placidly sitting there writing a letter saying, I have completed what God asked for me to do. I'm ready to go. I lived out his plan in my life. There's a lot of people that the closer they get to the end, the more desperate they are. They just feel like they got to go, 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 go. There's a great calm in following God's will every day. You're ready to go any day, not when you get your list done. And it's a wonderful way to die, finishing the plan God had. Look at Peter's ending. It goes Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Keep going to the right. We always go to the right. This can be called the right church. We always go to the right through the Bible, okay? We go that way to the right so you can find it. And look at 2 Peter 1. Because Peter, sixthly, in your little notes, dies reminding the saints about the Word of God. Now you notice that Jacob was trusting God's promises. Joseph was pointing to God's faithfulness. David was exhorting his family. Stephen was praising God. Paul was finishing the plan. Peter, at his death, is reminding the saints. See, we have many things we can do to prepare for our homegoing. Look at verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. See, Jesus told him how he was going to die. He said, someday they're going to stretch out your arms and your legs, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And see, he was crucified, history records, but he says, I'm not worthy to die like Jesus. So they nailed him to the cross, and they turned it over and put the head of the cross in the ground, and he was crucified upside down. Amazing. But look at what he thought of that. He says, I will make it every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. How do you do that? Because he spent his life reminding them about the Word of God. And he wrote down this letter. This is his last, 2 Peter is the last words we have from Peter before he died. And he reminded them what the Word of God says. Here's the last one. And this ruins my go to the right. You have to go to the left for this one, sorry. Luke 23, and I love this. This is how Jesus dies. Jesus dies pointing the way for another to God. And I love that. I always love going in, and I remember last time I visited Pastor Heck in the hospital. You know what he told me? He said, boy, I was able to share the gospel with one of those nurses. He says, I think she might be in. You know, I think she might be going to heaven. I thought, here he is, all hooked up, you know, and fluid and all this germs in his lungs and everything, and he's trying to point another soul to Christ. I mean, what a way to go. That's how Jesus went. Look at Luke 23:43. And Jesus said to him, this man that formerly was cursing and cussing and telling Jesus he deserved to be crucified, now this thief looks at Jesus, sees that he is righteous, sees the calmness, the quiet, the serenity, and realizes who he is. And this thief turns to him and confesses his faith. And this is what Jesus says to him. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let me ask you this. If you die on the way home from church today, I mean, this Thursday we were going down Memorial and there was a car flipped over and crushed on its roof of the car. I mean, I don't think they expected that to happen. You can see them hanging upside down in that car. And I hope that everything turned out. Dad and I were driving. We prayed for them as we went by. But, you know, we don't plan to get in car accidents. We don't plan, like out here at 61st and 169, that person that died out there, the person that was stabbed down there at 61st and Garnett. I mean, we don't plan on stuff like that to happen, do we? But if you died today, would you be with Jesus in paradise? Are you ready to die? Have you prepared for that? As we go today, I'd like you all to affirm with me, and I'm going to read through this list in just a moment, that you want to die in a godly way. And I hope that when you think of Smyrna, you think of people who possess one thing, their hope in Jesus. And this morning, I hope you don't leave this place if you're not holding on tight to your hope in Jesus. Let's all stand for our closing word of prayer and be dismissed. And as you stand with heads bowed, I'd like you to very quietly in your heart affirm in the privacy of your will the things that I read to you if you agree with them. With heads bowed this morning, will you affirm with me that like Jacob, I will seek to live every day of my life trusting the promises of God? Just in your heart, say yes to the Lord if you want to live that way. And like Joseph, I will seek to live pointing to God's faithfulness. And like David, I will seek to live exhorting my family to follow God. And like Stephen, I will seek to live praising God to my last breath. And like Paul, I will seek to live finishing the plan laid out for me by God. And like Peter, I'll seek to live reminding the saints about the Word of God. And finally, like Jesus, I'll seek to live every day of my life pointing the way for another to come to God. Oh, Father, may we prepare today to die in a godly way. And if there's anyone here this morning who has never met Jesus, today they wouldn't go to paradise to be with you. I pray that you would touch their heart, convict their soul, draw them to the Savior, help them to be unable to leave this place until they let one of us open your word, or maybe in the privacy of their will, right where they're standing this moment, that they'll just say yes to you, Lord Jesus. They'll say, yes, you died for me. I believe that. You rose from the dead to give me life everlasting and to justify me. Yes, Jesus, I accept your sacrifice. You've said that whoever will call out to you will be saved. And this morning, you're listening. We want to die in the way that will glorify you. Help us to start getting ready today. In the lovely name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.